Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Hear now God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. We have titled this sermon, Ye Are the Light of the World, Part 21, and yet we are still in the introductory matter of what it means to be the light of the world. We have been looking at what justifying faith is, and we have seen that justifying faith involves, among other things, the conviction of our own sin and misery, the disability in ourselves and all other creatures to recover us out of that lost condition. How it is that we are totally unable to recover ourselves, to help ourselves up out of the sin and the guilt that we have received because of Adam's sin and our own actual transgressions. Then we've also been discussing how it is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that believing upon Him, we looked at John chapter 1 verses 10 through 12, where it was said there by the apostle that we believe upon His name. And believing upon His name, we know that, scripturally speaking, that is so much more than simply the name Jesus. We confess clearly that there are some churches in our, and this is clear in our confession, that have the name Jesus on the door, but who are truly synagogues of Satan. There is one church that has the name Jehovah on the door and is most definitely a synagogue of Satan. There are other churches that have the name Jesus on the door and profess to believe in the Trinity, and yet we have adjudged them to be indeed synagogues of Satan. So there must be content, in other words, to that name Jesus, not simply the name Jesus. And of course we have been trying to inform our thinking on the third commandment, and when God says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we have taken instruction from our larger, shorter catechism as to what that truly means. That everything by which God makes Himself known is to be received and reverenced. That His Word is to be highly esteemed among us. That who God is, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, is most sure there and there alone. And so when John says that they believe on the name of Jesus Christ, we have deduced from that that there is indeed in those who possess justifying faith a desire to know Christ. And desiring to know Him, then, we have been speaking about the worship service and how it is that in the worship service Christ is revealed. He is revealed, first of all, in the preaching of the Word, and we spent a week on that. He is revealed also in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we spent a week on that. He is revealed also in baptism. And we spent a week on that. And then last week we began to open the topic that He is revealed in worship song. And we talked by way of introduction about how important it is that we sing with understanding. And singing with understanding means that we are not limited to the words of the Psalter itself, because we have an entirety of New Testament revelation to help us to understand the Psalter aright. And so when we sing from God's Psalm book, we understand from those words bright and open and revealed New Testament truths. Because out of all of the Old Testament books, the Psalter is cited more than any other. And from that we take great encouragement that when we sing from the Psalter, we sing these New Testament truths that the New Testament teaches to us, quoting from the Psalter. So last week we looked at a couple of things. How that the Psalter speaks of Christ, and how that the Psalter is indeed answerable to that insatiable desire that God's people have for Him. And so we read of the incarnation from Psalm 40 as it compares to Hebrews 10:5-12. We talked of the sinless life of Christ, and the Psalter has much to say upon that. And so we will continue to pursue this week and perhaps next, as we continue to reveal Christ from the Psalter as that which answers to our insatiable desire to know Him. So let us talk then of the teaching office of Christ. Was Christ a preacher? Yes, He was. Was He a preacher par excellence? Yes, He was. Was He the unique revealer of Yahweh? Yes, He is. And this is revealed in the Psalter as well. Turn with me once again to Psalm 40. As we continue on in the reading, let's begin with verse 4. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Whose words are these? These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, given proleptically, given by way of prophecy by King David in Psalm 40. And so as David, as we have the one eye on David and the other eye on Christ, we understand that Jesus Christ Himself is indeed the great revealer of God, the great revealer of His righteousness. When we sing Psalm 40, we sing of the preaching office of Christ. You say, does the New Testament support this understanding? Oh, most definitely it does. But let's look first in Psalm 22 and see from there as well the teaching office of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard him. My praise shall be of Thee. In the great congregation I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. You see, in Psalm 40 then, and in Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 is that psalm that we will see later today or next week, we will see that Psalm 22 is in the words, is upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ while He hung upon the cross, at least the very first verse, pointing us to Psalm 22 as a prophecy of His death and ministry. And so when we sing Psalm 22, and when we sing Psalm 40, what New Testament precepts are we singing? Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. If we stop right there, and we realize the edge upon which salvation is suspended, that Jesus Christ Himself makes known here, we realize that that is indeed a fine edge. The edge that Jesus Christ suspends eternal life upon here in John 17:3 is the knowledge of God. Do you see that? Notice, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If anyone will have eternal life, he must know God. How will you know God? How will you do that? Will you grope after Him in the darkness of your inability and depravity? How will you know God? Do you see the need that eternal life is suspended upon the knowledge of God? But then how will you know? Let's go on. I have glorified Thee on earth as I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Here's how, verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. That is an amazing passage. Without the preaching of Christ, we are left in darkness. The angel of the covenant that revealed to Adam, and to Noah, and to Moses, and to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to David, and to Daniel, that angel was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed to His saints of old Himself and the Father, and in the New Testament as well, He reveals Himself and the Father. Salvation, brothers and sisters, we see upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is suspended upon the knowledge of God. Jesus Christ answers that suspension by revealing God to His people. He is the revealer of Yahweh. No man is equipped to do such things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a special need there is for us to have the knowledge of God, and what an answer Jesus has as the special revealer of Yahweh. When we sing Psalm 22, and when we sing Psalm 40, we confess what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. As I told you last week, and will tell you throughout this series, that it is necessary that we sing with understanding. If all we do is mouth the words of the Psalter without making these connections, we might be tempted to confess the inadequacy of the Psalter. That it is not fitting, as some have said, for New Covenant worship. But once we bring the New Testament to bear, to open and enlighten our understanding of what the Psalter says, we can sing Psalm 22 and Psalm 40 with knowledge, with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true and only unique revealer of God the Father. The one who opens up the understanding to Yahweh. Notice, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What does the writer say? What does he tell us about revelation? What does he tell us about how it is that God speaks? He speaks by His Son. We began in John 17. If we were to return there, we would see that Christ speaks to His apostles. And speaking to His apostles, then He says, I pray not for them alone, but for those who will believe on account of their word. The teaching office of Christ is so very important that it is the narrative behind the narrative of the book of Acts. You say, how do you get there? If you watch how the gospel goes from, as the outline reads, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, it goes in one way and in one way only. It goes by a verifiable process of the dissemination of the teaching officers of the church as they teach to Jerusalem and as they teach Judea and as they teach Samaria and then in Paul to the uttermost parts of the earth. And all of that teaching is accompanied by the signs of the apostles, by the sending of the Spirit of Christ, so that in everything we can have a verifiable understanding that the gospel went forth. That sub-narrative behind the narrative of the book of Acts is that Christ is the teaching officer of the church, and He, with His inspired apostles, is disseminating the gospel to the whole wide world. This is how it goes today. It continues to go today. So, in this very way, that Christ has His appointed ministers today to preach His Word. And oh, what a disarrayed and deformed version of the church that we have today, where men exalt themselves to positions of authority in the church, who run up some other way as hirelings and not as true shepherds. Thieves and robbers, Jesus calls them in John chapter 10, because they climb up some other way. And you can always tell these, because instead of feeding the sheep, they feed upon the sheep. Instead of feeding the sheep, when the danger comes, they flee and leave the sheep exposed. But the good shepherd will never leave the sheep. The good shepherd will always be there to teach, to preach, to lift up the understanding, to illumine His people by His Word and Spirit, by His appointed means and appointed officers, by Word, sacrament, and prayer. Revealing Himself, revealing the Father who is in heaven, opening the understanding of His people. When we sing Psalm 22, and when we sing Psalm 40, this is what we sing. We sing of the greatness of Christ's teaching office, that He has preached righteousness in the great congregation. The great congregation there is simply words that mean the entirety of His church, the entirety of His people. Everywhere the church goes, when she goes forth as the true church with the true knowledge of God, Christ goes. He is present among us. We listen for the voice of the shepherd week by week when I speak. Don't listen to me. Listen for the voice of the shepherd in all of what I say. And where you hear Him, obey Him. He preaches righteousness in the midst of the great congregation. He opens up the understanding of Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is what we sing when we sing Psalm 22 and Psalm 40. Christ's zeal for His church is also seen in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, we'll just read the one verse, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. These are the words of Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, turn with me to John chapter 2. This is singing with understanding. When we sing Psalm 69, we need to keep John 2 in mind. Verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Do you remember that when you sing Psalm 69? Have you remembered the cleansing of the temple? You know what was going on? Children, let me just set a little bit of background there. What time is it here? It is the time of the Passover. What was required at the time of the Passover? That men, the males, from all over Israel, the Transjordanic tribes, those who were in the far-flung lands, even all the way over in Asia Minor, all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord to celebrate the Passover at the Passover. They had to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was filled with people, three times in the year, at the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, which we also call Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. So we have Pesach, we have Shavu, Weeks, and we have Sukkot. Those three celebrations every year. Every year, three times, all the males were required to appear before the Lord. And many of them lived so far away that they could not drive their livestock all the way to Jerusalem to offer it for a sacrifice. Here at the Passover, they were required to bring a lamb. A lamb without spot or blemish. Well, who judged whether or not a lamb was without spot or blemish? The Levites. The Levites that kept the door of the temple. And so, if you brought a lamb, that lamb was subject to judgment by the Levites in the temple. And so we know from some of the history that we read in Josephus and others, that the Levites that kept the door were in cahoots that with the Levites that were inside the temple and the sons of Aaron, so that they had an understanding that no lamb that was brought from the far-flung areas by any Israelite was going to be found good enough. And so it became so much simpler then, rather than to bring your own lamb, to come to Jerusalem and get an approved lamb. And so that's what they did. All these men of Israel that gathered in Jerusalem at the Passover, instead of bringing their own lamb, which might be judged imperfect and therefore not worthy to be offered, decided that they would buy lambs from those within the temple. And so that's why there's sheep and oxen and doves in the temple. That's why they're there. They're inside the walls. They're in the courts. But these men that came, sometimes they came from different countries. And even in and around Jerusalem, which was then a Roman province, whose superscription was on the coin? Caesar's. Well, the Jews that ran the temple, were in the temple, they would not receive Caesar's money. So the first place that you went when you came in the temple was you came to the money changers' tables so that you could lay down your Caesar money and get temple money instead of that, so that then you could buy the perfect lamb that was approved that you would have to offer for the Passover. Well, you see, in a system like this, there is all kinds of opportunity for graft and avarice. Greediness. There's all kinds of opportunity for that. First of all, there's the opportunity for the money changers who will take that Caesar coin and they'll give you maybe 50 cents on the dollar, if I can use our own currency, 50 cents on the dollar to change that money over. And so you take that pile of money that you brought in and you get that meager pile and so you buy a lamb at an exorbitant price that is approved so that you can offer the Passover. Well, what does that do? It does the same thing that we see in the days of Hophni and Phinehas when Eli came to them and he said, "You have made the sacrifices of God odious before the people." And you see the same thing goes on today, doesn't it? The same thing goes on today in the perversion of the worship of Christ for other forms. There are those that today, from Zephaniah chapter 3, they continue to sorrow for the solemn assembly to whom the reproach of it was a burden, Zephaniah says in Zephaniah 3:14. So what did Jesus do? You see, Jesus has a great desire for His church, a great desire for that temple and for the ordinances that God has set up, because Jesus desires the cleansing and the health of His people. And so Jesus enters into that idolatrous and graft-ridden system and turns over the tables of the money changers. And He drives out the those who bought and sold doves and oxen and sheep and rams. And he constructed himself a scourge, a whip of cords, and chastised them and drove them from the temple that would pollute his worship because zeal for his house, for his church, has eaten him up. When we sing Psalm 69, then, we remember that there is a pure worship that Christ desires. And we remember that while we are unable in our minds to reach that pure worship because we are still tainted with corruption, that it is our very duty to apply ourselves unto that pure worship. We remember also that Christ desires in the purity of worship a clean, a pure church. We have called this theologically the cleansing or the purging of the temple. You see, Christ washes His church by the washing of the water of the Word of God. And so we are also reminded that Christ, again, is that great teacher that teaches His church, washing her with the Word, purging out old leaven. What did the Apostle say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when the church was polluted with a man that was a fornicator? He said, "Purge out the old leaven." You see, the Apostle had the same zeal that Christ did for His church. Psalm 69:9 then should be a witness to us that Christ has a great desire for the holiness of His people, for their cleansing from sin. What do we learn of Christ in Psalm 69, verse 9? As we have that insatiable desire for Him, we learn that He has an insatiable desire for our holiness, for us to be cleansed from all filthiness, from all greed and avarice, from using one another and objectifying one another. We remember that Christ took up a scourge and that He will indeed scourge all His sons and whiten them with His blood. That He will chastise us betimes, early, as He commands fathers to do to their children. That He will exercise the office of teacher and chastiser over us. Because He loves us and desires our purity, our holiness, our cleanness. In John chapter 15, verse 3, turn with me there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And of course, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we referenced this yesterday in the marriage ceremony, that Christ washes His church with the water of the Word. That the Word of God has a cleansing effect upon His people. When we sing Psalm 69, if we are to sing it with understanding, we must remember these things. You see, why do you think God's Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write down in John chapter 2, verse 14, quoting from Psalm 69:9? So we would understand that Psalm 69:9 is to be found in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as He pursues for the purifying of His church. We also see Christ's miracles, that they are attested in many of the Psalms, that Yahweh is seen ever doing wonders. Let's look at a few of those. Psalm 136. verse 1, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. In Psalm 72, verse 18, Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Now the only there, there's a bit of an ambiguity in the English. Who only doeth wondrous things, that could be understood by us, by our English-speaking world, in two ways. That the only thing that God ever does is wonderful things. Or that He alone does wonderful things. We should understand it in the latter. That He alone does wonderful things, as we read a moment ago in Psalm 136. In Psalm 86, verse 10, we read this. Oh, verse 9, All nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify Thy name, for Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. When we talk of the creative office of Jesus, we haven't done that yet. We'll get to it. We'll talk about Christ as Creator. The writer in Hebrews chapter 1 quotes Psalm 102:25 and following and says that these apply to Christ, these verses, that Christ is the one who stretched out the heavens and who eventually will roll them up like a garment. You see, here in Psalm 86, we speak of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. All nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul? That every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue shall confess that He is God. Notice also, Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. You see, the first century Jews understood this. They understood from their singing of the Psalms and from the rest of Old Testament revelation that they should expect some kind of wonder worker to come as Messiah. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Verse 1, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? In light of especially what we have read in these three Psalms. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. It gets better. Verse 1, And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now Jesus there is quoting from Isaiah 61, but notice how Jesus points to Himself there. He points to Himself by His miracles, because He is a wonder-working Messiah. And turn with me to John chapter 7, and we'll see there what I believe to be the icing on the cake for this point. John chapter 7, verse 28, Then cried Jesus in the temple as He taught, saying, Ye both know Me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of Myself, but He that sent Me is true, whom ye know not. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He has sent Me. And they sought to take Him, but no man laid his hands on Him, because His hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" When we sing Psalm 136, Psalm 72, Psalm 86, where we sing of the great wonders that Yahweh has done, are we not then reminded of the wonder-working Christ? The first century Jews most certainly were. They looked forward to a Messiah that would do wonders. And when he came and when he did his works, many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ comes, will he do more than what this man has done?" This is the Christ. And so the wonders of Christ, the miracles that he did, Nicodemus admitted that they pointed that he was to the fact that he was a teacher come from God. The woman at the well said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." And we sing of the great wonder works of God Almighty. Do we not perceive there the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ? The office of Him as Creator, which we'll look at later, but also the great miracles that He has done when He walked upon the earth. And the miracles that He continues to do in that He is able to bring life to dead hearts. What great wonder works our Messiah has done. And when we sing Psalm 136, Psalm 72, and Psalm 86, are we not reminded of our great wonder-working Christ? Let's move on. One more. Christ is the great preacher. We've said that Christ is the great revealer, but Christ also is the great preacher. And turn with me to Psalm 95, 7 and 8. I have many things to say to you about Psalm 95. We'll not complete our look at Psalm 95 this morning. Just to introduce Psalm 95. Notice we have seen the office of Christ as the great revealer of Yahweh, but notice the great heart of Christ as the preacher here in Psalm 95. Verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Of course, we are reminded once again of Philippians chapter 2. Every knee is bowing to Christ. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Are you reminded that He is the great shepherd? You should be. Notice, "Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the day of the provocation, as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness." You see what Jesus is saying there? The preacher cries out, "Harden not your hearts." That preacher, par excellence, hearkens, or causes you to hearken to His name, and says, "Harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the day of the wilderness when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Oh, I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways." Not you. Harden not your hearts, Christ calls out. Turn with me to John chapter 7, and we'll close with this just to pique your interest. Next week we'll finish up with Psalm 95. But let us turn to John chapter 7 and hear that great preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and Jesus Himself is there. Verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Do you hear the echoes of Psalm 95 in John chapter 7, 37 and following. Jesus cries and says, "Harden not your hearts." He speaks to that generation, that hardened generation of that day, as He spoke to that generation in the wilderness. "Harden not your hearts." He speaks today in the same way. And He says to His people, "Harden not your hearts." Part of the prayer today was that we would not be nonplussed or nonchalant about the worship of God. You know, that is a manifestation of hard-heartedness. And there are many in churches today that can take or leave worship. So they get up on Sunday. It's like my first boss. He was pretty sarcastic when I was in the electrical industry. I came in one day. I was a couple minutes late, and he said, "What did you do? Flip a coin?" As if I got up in the morning, flipped a coin, heads, I go to work, tails, I don't. Now, most of you know me, but that is not my ethic. And I know you, that is not yours as well. Ladies, you don't get up in the morning and flip a coin, housework or not. Watch the kids or not. Laundry or not. These things come, don't they? There are duties to be taken up and to be lived in joyfully and cheerfully. So also with the worship of God. But I fear, not you all, because here you are, but I fear that there are many, not just friends and acquaintances of CCRPC, not just us, but many in churches across this land that in essence get up and flip a coin on Sundays. Nonchalant about the worship of God. And to them, Jesus says, "Harden not your hearts." He is the great preacher. On that last day, the great day of the feast, He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Have we forgotten that we're thirsty? Have we forgotten that our hearts are naturally hard? And even us, who come dutifully week by week to services, to come to worship the Lord, do we come with hearts tender or hearts hard? Do we come ready to receive the word of the great preacher? Not Him. Christ. Do we come ready to receive His words, to receive His correction as He figuratively holds out His arms, as He did on that last day, the great day of the feast, and said, "If any man come, thirst." Have we forgotten our thirst and our hardness? Have we forgotten that we, as God's people, do hunger and thirst for righteousness? Has the edge come off of your Christianity? Has it come off? Are your desires for Christ and hearing His word blunted? Apply unto God and to the whetstone of the Spirit of God to put the edge back on. Harden not your hearts. Deny not your thirst. Remember, this whole series has to do with an insatiable desire for Christ. Come and drink of Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess that our zeal is not as it should be. Our desires are blunted. We have not been sharp as we ought. Our need for Thee has not been perceived by ourselves to be as acute as it truly is. We have not hungered and thirsted after Christ as we should. We pray that Thou would supply the whetstone of Thy Spirit and purge away the dross and impurities and hardness and dullness, and grant to us those desires for Christ that we ought to have. We thank Thee that we have seen Him this day in the Psalter as we continue to pursue Him there over the next weeks. We pray that Thou wouldst open our understanding, that Thou wouldst send that great preacher and cause His words to be clear and open to us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.